Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And while you're turning there, have you ever heard the old expression that truth is stranger than fiction? Well, believe it or not, when we start to explore the area of biblical prophecy, sometimes truth can be scarier than fiction. Boy, it doesn't take too long perusing through the book of Revelation to come across the conclusion that, let's face it, there's some pretty fearful things foreshadowed as becoming reality on this earth before Jesus comes back again. I mean, what's the scariest Bible prophecy you've ever encountered? Some people will say, well, you know, it's that mark of the beast thing, you know, the idea that there could come a knock on the door and there's two refugees from a Men in Black movie, you know, saying, you want on the right hand or the forehead, or, you know, that's a pretty intimidating kind of thing. For some people, it's even the idea of the rapture. I'm dating myself here, but I remember one of the first Bible prophecy movies I ever saw, Thief in the Night, you know, where, you know, the woman wakes up and her husband's razor is just buzzing there in the ceiling. Whoa, man, that's pretty scary stuff. I mean, people say, ah, no, that's nothing. How about Revelation chapter 9, where the abyss opens up and these demonic creatures emerge and they've got tails like scorpions, and if they nail you, you are in agonizing pain for 6 months and you seek death and you can't find it. Pretty scary stuff for sure. But you know, when I think about Bible prophecies that really give me the willies, there's one that stands out to me because it hits a lot closer to home. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 14. Speaking of the end times, Jesus said this, "Because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold." Boy, when we live in times like the times we live in today, we see that Jesus wasn't just whistling Dixie when he made that statement. We do see lawlessness increasing in the media, in our culture. Things that would have just been considered absolutely impossible or even the realm of science fiction, even 30 years ago, are part and parcel of our daily experience. And when we see these things, especially as believers in Christ, there is a danger associated with seeing a culture starting to rot. There are some people who are actually rooting for the rot, if you will. You know, they look at people that have turned their back on God and rebelling against him and mocking his word, and they go, well, they're going to the ultimate weenie roast, and I'm kind of glad they're going. You know, there's others that will say, you know what, I'm just going to take a step back, and with all the crazy stuff that's going on, I'm going to learn just how not to care anymore because it's just too tough on the heart, putting it out there only to see it get stomped on a few times. Oh, I believe that we live in times where Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled all around us all the time. The big question is, how do we make sure that we don't fit that description of most love growing cold? How can we be the exception to that rule? Well, let me tell you something. Nothing is going to eliminate our effectiveness in the kingdom of God as individuals or even as a body of believers more than a loss of love. But conversely, nothing is going to energize us or make our lives more exciting, more dynamic, more fulfilling, more a demonstration of the intervention of a God who does miracles, more than setting our compass heading on love, putting love, God's love, on the front burner of our lives. So how can we meet this spiritual challenge in a way that won't defeat us, but rather complete us? Well, in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through the end of the chapter this morning, we are going to see how the whole idea of the priority of God's love and the predictions of prophecy are inextricably linked. We're going to see, for instance, how important God's love is and how we can define what God's love is all about in this passage. But even more, we're going to see that an individual who has a proper understanding of the signs of the times and the days that we live in, A person who actually comes to understand that Jesus could return for his people at any moment is not going to be a person that checks out of life, but rather a person whose love for God is going to be so overflowing, they're going to cause themselves to be the kind of person that's going to cause people to want to check into the truth of Jesus Christ. But the choice is ours. Let's pray this morning that the Lord returns us to that priority of love. And let's also pray this morning that the Lord allows us, through that perspective of how important the love of God is, that we may understand biblical prophecy and the promise of Jesus' return in a better and more vivid and more powerful way than we ever have before. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that your word really does put first things first. And it's just so interesting that we as human beings have this unfortunate tendency to major on the minors and to divide over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans when it's all said and done. Father, I thank you, Lord, that in your word, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so, Father, especially in the potentially controversial realm of biblical prophecy, surrounding the promise that your son is going to return again, I pray, Father, that you would infuse our understanding of the scripture with the practical manifestation of love. Because without love, even though if we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, without love, we're nothing. So, Father, show us exactly what it means to walk in love here in these last days, and allow us as individuals and even as a body to be the exception to the rule, putting your love first and foremost as our priority, as our desire, as the thing we long to see you do in our midst and among us the most. We thank you for this amazing study this morning. Cause your word to come alive to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 13 last week, boy, you talk about the old saying that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, we did a little rushing in last week. We talked about the whole idea of the relationship that we as believers have with our spiritual lives and our relationship with the state. In other words, your mom probably taught you never to talk about politics and religion in polite company. Well, we went knee-deep into both. And we saw that God's priority for our relationship with the state, for our relationship with the governing authorities, is something that we can't separate from our walk with God. You know, the great Christian songwriter from back in the 80s, Steve Taylor, once said, "I believe for the betterment of all mankind and the total separation of church and mind." Well, we can't play that game as believers. Believe it or not, God wants our spiritual convictions to have a non-on-off switch, especially when it comes to secular issues. We can't have a secular life and a spiritual life. The two come inextricably together. You know, when we step into the voting booth, we don't set aside our walk with God. In fact, our convictions spiritually as Christians should absolutely inform our decisions, including who we end up voting for. We saw that there was a really wonderful, simple, but powerful statement that is found in the Word of God that can put our relationship with the state all together. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. You know, because that's true, when people ask me the question, "Are you a Republican or a Democrat?" I say, "I'm neither." They said, "Oh, are you an independent?" I say, "No, I'm a monarchist, because I serve a great king." You see, my ultimate priority is to represent Jesus in this culture, to be his ambassador, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us we are. And so if we keep that in mind, understand something, it's going to change the way we look at politics. It's going to change the way we look at our relationship with the state. We're going to realize that the people that serve the government are there because God has allowed them to be in that position, and that we need to give them respect. We need to look at them as ministers of God. Now, that could be very challenging to see someone who's in charge of, say, building codes and things like this as a minister of God. But, you know, I think Chuck Smith once said he wished that it was as easy to get on welfare as it is to get a permit to build a new building in our society. But instead of criticizing government, what we need to be doing is we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be individuals that understand that God has a purpose and a plan, and that instead of sitting around second-guessing and becoming cynical and hard as a result of what we see going on in Washington, we can change our society and we can change our culture one life, one heart at a time by being Christ's ambassadors in this world. And so it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. God doesn't want us to dismiss our responsibilities as good citizens here in the horizontal. But the best way to be a good citizen in the horizontal is to make sure we're good citizens in the heavenly. And so we explored that last week. So again, wrapping up this section on our relationship with government, Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 says this: "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, having given us this summary statement of how we're to deal with government, well, then the focus becomes a little bit closer to home. What about other people that we interact with here in the horizontal, here in the here and now? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 8 of Romans 13. Now we read this: "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now notice the first words that jump off the page at us here: "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Well, you don't have to go around the block too many times in the Christian world to know that there are some people who will jump on this statement, "Owe no one anything," and man, they will go to town on how important it is for we as Christians to be debt-free. And I think they have a very important point to make. You know, it was interesting. God really revealed to me as I was studying this that when it comes to personal debt, maybe the most important principle that we need to keep in mind before we take out another line of credit, before we run up that Visa or MasterCard, before we decide, you know, to sign up for a 15 or a 30-year mortgage, is this: God only wants us to have one Lord in our lives. God wants us to serve only one God within our lives. And when we get into debt, unfortunately, that can cause those lines of distinction to blur a little bit. Stop and think for just a second. On an interesting spiritual stewardship website, I found these statistics. If you are $15,000 in credit card debt, and by the way, that is probably a conservative figure for the amount of credit card debt the average American has these days. You're $15,000 in credit card debt, you will statistically never pay that debt off. You will be paying that debt for as long as you live, and you'll probably hand it on to your heirs before it's all said and done. Stop and think. If you're $15,000 in debt, say you're paying 18% interest on a credit card amount on that debt, that results in a $200 a month minimum payment. For the average person, that will take 15 and a half years to pay off. And by the way, after you pay that off, you've paid Mr. Visa, Mr. MasterCard, or Mr. American Express $8,000 for the privilege of having $15,000 in credit. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 7, King Solomon, who knew a thing or two about personal finances, said this: "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." So when we decide we're going to get in debt, when we decide to, say, take out that student loan, boy, that's a huge crisis in our day and age. When we decide that, you know, I'm going to finance an automobile, when we decide, you know, I'm tired of paying rent, I'm going to buy a house, Well, we really have to pray and seek the Lord about all of this, because as soon as you do these sort of things, you need to realize something. You're no longer free. You've traded in a little bit of your freedom, a little bit of your time every month to serve these other entities, these credit card companies and so forth. Let me ask you a question. Based upon how much you make for a living, how long would it take you to earn $200? You know, your mileage may vary on this sort of thing, but understand, during that period of time, you're not working for yourself. You're working for somebody else. You're working for the credit card companies, and God wants us to have as much freedom in this area as we possibly can. Now, having said that, I've seen people get a little legalistic about this whole idea of borrowing, getting into debt. And they'll say, oh, it's absolutely wrong. Well, I don't really believe that the Bible tells us that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 42, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, notice Jesus didn't say, from him who wants to borrow from you, say, ah, you're in sin. Ah, you're in slavery. You shouldn't ever, take out a loan or anything like that. No, Jesus said there is a time and a place where in good stewardship, you're probably going to have to borrow money. I don't know how many of you can afford to pay cash for a house. If you can, good on you. Do it. But for the rest of us, you're going to probably have to take out a mortgage. It's a necessity, in a sense, and it's a good form of spiritual stewardship, oftentimes, as opposed to just renting a house. So there's nothing wrong, in a sense, with borrowing money. But if you're ever in a place where you're called upon to lend money, boy, that's where things can get a little sticky, especially when you find yourself, it's a family member or a friend or some circumstance where someone comes to you and asks you, you know, I'm in this tough situation. Can I borrow some money from you? In our church, at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, we have a benevolence program, and when people come under hard times and they can't pay their bills, they will come to us, and they will say, hey, can you help us out financially? Well, we have a benevolence ministry in our church, and we call it a ministry for this reason. If someone comes to us and asks us, you know, can I get some benevolence from you? Can I you help me with the finance? First thing that we do is that we have them sit down with one of our deacons and go through some basic principles of biblical finance. Oftentimes, we discover that people that are in these financial woes don't even have a budget to begin with. Sometimes they have these financial woes because they've got a number of different items going on that are luxuries in their life rather than necessities. And we'll sit down with them and we'll talk about that. If you want our help, then these are some changes you need to make. You need to learn to live under a budget and so forth. Now, if a person's willing to do that, we're willing to help them. The old saying is true. You know, if I catch you a fish, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you to fish, then I fed you for a lifetime. That's what we want to do in our benevolence ministry. But say somebody comes to you and personally asks you to borrow money. You know, well, let me share, a word or two that I've learned through the School of Hard Knocks. If you're going to loan money to somebody, you need to remember the first law of hang gliding. You know what the first law of hang gliding is? Never fly higher than you're willing to fall. There's a similar principle when it comes to lending money. Never loan any money to anybody unless you are willing to never see it again, because chances are you won't. You know, if the Lord lays on your heart to help somebody out, you know, look at it in your heart as a gift. Encourage them, because it's going to be important for them and their maturity and their growth in Christ to pay the loan back. We do that with our benevolence program. We say to people, you know, when you pay your benevolence back, we only have a limited amount of budget that we have that we can use to help other people. And as you pay this back, you can help other people by freeing up more of this money to help others in need. So it's important to encourage people to pay them back. But boy, you know, you need to limit the amount that you're going to loan somebody on that basis. If you can't afford never to see that money again, do yourself a favor. Don't lend the money in the first place. So some pretty sticky issues as far as biblical principles of finance there. But notice what the emphasis of this scripture is. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Boy, this is a really powerful statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. When we love one another, we have fulfilled the law. I call your attention to that word fulfilled there. Because Paul's statement here, I believe, sheds an incredible amount of light to one of the most mysterious, one of the most puzzling things that Jesus said. In fact, boy, you talk about a lightning rod for controversy among believers in Christ. You're certainly going to find it in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 17. There Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever then breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we look at this, I'll tell you what, some people that get involved with church that are real legalists, you know, the sin sniffers, the propriety police, you know, the individuals that have their checklist of righteousness, you know, that's on their fridge with a vegetable magnet, and they evaluate themselves as to whether they're keeping up with their commands. And, you know, it reminds me of the old ditty, Santa Claus is coming to town. They're not just happy to have their list, but they're making a list and they're checking it twice, and they're going to find out if you're naughty or nice too. That's what a legalist is all about. And a lot of these legalists will jump on this passage. See, Jesus said we have to keep the Old Testament law. He said that, you know, not a jot or tittle from the law will pass away till all things are fulfilled. Okay, well, there's that interesting word again, fulfilled. What was the purpose of the law? What was the law given to the people of Israel ultimately to do? Well, obviously, there were aspects of the law that would govern day-to-day life. There were aspects of the law that would lead the people of Israel in terms of being a righteous nation before God. But the overwhelming purpose of the law ran a lot deeper than that. You see, the law, the Old Testament, as we know it here, is an amazing picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law in the sense of the Old Testament. You know, when we take a look, for instance, at the sacrificial system we see in the law, it was all about the sacrifice that Jesus would make on our behalf when he died for us on the cross. We take a look at the laws of God and his righteousness revealed. We see the character of Christ. We see prophecy. It's all about him being foreshadowed, not only his first coming, but his second coming. We take a look at the Psalms. We see his praise in poetry. When we look at the Proverbs, we see that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. You know, I'm not reading into this, by the way. This is what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures," referring to what we would call the Old Testament, "for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But understand something. When we bring this back to the book of Romans, chapter 13, we discover something else that's really a marvelous and mind-blowing privilege and promise in the Word of God. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. If you decide that you're going to make your compass heading this life loving one another, here's the blessing, here's the benefit. You're going to fulfill the law. What is the fulfillment of the law? Becoming like Jesus. Becoming like Jesus in your life. Becoming like Jesus in your character. This is God's great desire for you and for me. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's not about keeping a slavish list of commandments and walking around evaluating other people as to whether they're as holy as you are. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, by the way. It's all externals, right? But God says, no, I want to do an internal miracle in your heart. I want to change and completely transform your life and make your character into the very image and likeness of Jesus. That's what the Christian life is all about. I love the way the book of Ephesians describes this amazing adventure we enter into when we follow Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see, the legalist focuses in on the what of righteousness. They have their to-do and to-don't lists, and that's where they focus. But God, when he looks at what a real relationship with him is all about, doesn't just look at the what. He is focused in on the why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we decide to make moral decisions? Why do we want to live our lives in a way that, say, is different than this world? Well, it's not so that we can pull a muscle patting ourselves on the back with how righteous we are, or to look down our nose at others that don't seem to be keeping up the pace as far as our righteousness is concerned. No, the reason we do what we do in the Christian life is this. It's the overflow of the internal change that God is making in our lives through the Holy Spirit to change and transform you and me from just as we are without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, right? We aren't bringing anything to this party. God accepts us just the way we are. But then he begins this wonderful transforming work to make us like Jesus. And the reason I emphasize this to you is not just because this is what our passage this morning is sharing, but have you ever noticed this? If you aim at nothing in life, you'll always hit it. You know, when you wake up in the morning, what's your goal in a day? Is it survival? Is it to get my will, not thine be done, God? Is it to control and manipulate? Is it to be appreciated? You know, there's a lot of unworthy goals that sometimes we end up unconsciously falling into because we don't decide the compass heading of our lives. Imagine how different your life would be before you rolled out of bed in the morning. He said, Lord, whatever happens to me in this day, please, at the end of this day, help me to love like Jesus loves, a little bit more than I ever have before. Help me to receive your love, Lord. Help me to relate your love when it's easy and when it's not, when it's convenient and when I've got to go out of the way. Lord, make me flexible and yielded to what your agenda is for my life, not my own. Boy, I'll tell you, you decide that your goal in life is going to be made just like Jesus in your character, and God will give you the thumbs up, and there's no force in heaven or on earth or in hell below that can block that goal. That's when the Christian life gets exciting. And notice the Apostle Paul says it will give you great perspective, not just on your life, but even on the light of God's Word. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to let you in on a little trade secret here. You know, I went to seminary, and you know, like they say, it takes you 3 years to get through seminary and 3 years to get over it. And, you know, sat around and talked about highfalutin things like infralapsarianism and the hypostatic union and things like this. But I'm here to tell you something. You know, the message of the Bible, it's amazingly simple. You don't have to have a seminary degree to understand it. Don't tell anybody I told you that. But it's very, very simple. And this is a great example of it. Notice Paul says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, right? Paul is quoting from the Ten Commandments. Now, you know, we get hearty laughs around here, you know, when, you know, we talk about things like, you know, people that don't know the Lord saying, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. And we say, can you name the Ten Commandments? You know, like that. Hey, if we were to do a pop quiz here this morning, if I were to call one of you up here, randomly stand here on stage and ask you to name the Ten Commandments, could you do it? Probably not, right? You know, I think there's something about coveting in there, but I get lost after that. Sabbath? I don't know. The Ten Commandments, right? We have a hard time remembering what the Ten Commandments are as well. But I love the fact that the real message of the Ten Commandments is amazingly simple. Notice the Apostle Paul quotes from what's called the Second Table of the Law. You know, Moses, remember, Charlton Heston, in the Cecil B. DeMille costume epic, coming down with the two, big stone tablets. And, there were two tablets of the law. The first tablet were the commandments that related to our vertical relationship with God. The second tablet were the ones that related to our horizontal relationship with one another. And Paul just quotes from this second tablet of the law. This is all about loving people that we have to interact with in this world. And notice, he sums this all up and he says, it's really easy to get. You don't have to remember all the Ten Commandments, just remember this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want an address on that? That's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. That's what the law is all about. You see, we tend to like to make things complicated. It's been said that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee, right? We get a hold of simple things, and we kind of make them a lot more complex than they really need to be. It's very true when it comes to our walk with God. We get involved with all these different things, and what is the real message of the Bible all about? And some people become so confused with, say, even the message of the Old Testament, even in evangelical circles. Boy, talk about something that just grieves my heart. Evangelical pastors will say, we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament because it just confuses people. Well, no, I think we need to unhitch our faith from superficial renderings of the Old Testament and evangelical pastors who say silly things like that, but that's another story. The bottom line is this. The message of the Old Testament, the message of the whole Old Testament, right? How many of you ever tried to read through the Old Testament verse by verse, and you started out and you were doing great until you came to the first genealogy? Or maybe you got through the genealogy and then you got to Leviticus and some guy's throwing a kidney up in the air and you go, that's it, I'm going back to Matthew. I'm never going to go south of the Matthew-Malachi line. That's it. It's really sad because understanding the message of the Old Testament is very, very simple. A lawyer of Jesus' day came to him, Matthew chapter 22, and said, teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus didn't say, well, we have the civil commands and we have the priestly commands and we have these commands. And no, he just said, the first and greatest command is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to understand the Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament, remember, it's about loving God and loving people. You want to even condense it down further. The whole message of the Bible is about one four-letter word, L-O-V-E. It's all about love. And when we start to depart from that, when we start to get highfalutin and theological, when we start to get judgmental, when we start to sort of add our own interpretations, we lose it. And usually the best way to find out if you've lost it or not is to take a look at the life of people who lose it along these lines. A few years ago, I had a friend of mine call me up and he goes, oh man, I'm involved with this Bible study and we just got into this great discussion and I want to have a breakfast meeting with you because I want to know what you think about this. I go, breakfast meetings? Anybody who knows me knows I'm not the most morning person in the world, but all right, drag myself out. 6 o'clock, the runny eggs are us, and there we are. We're sitting there and he goes, oh, we got in this great discussion. It was awesome. Our discussion was this. When you come across difficult things to figure out in the Christian life, which side should you err on? The side of legalism or the side of license? And I went, oh, that's interesting. He goes, well, I came to the conclusion that we should always err on the side of legalism, that we should always be erring on the side of keeping the commandments because you get on the other side of license and you just get into too many troubles. What do you think about that? And I looked at him and I said, so you're asking me whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute? And he goes, no, but when you got this meter and you can apply it to all of this and all that. I said, hey, why don't you shoot for love and throw out your meter? I ended up having to pay for breakfast, by the way. People get involved in the minutiae. It's really, really simple. It really is simple. God wants you to receive his love and relate it to this world. If you do that, guess what? You got it down. You got it nailed. And you will have a righteousness that will cause the righteousness of the legalist to pale in comparison. Look at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, I love that statement. Love does no harm to a neighbor. You know, when you graduate from medical school and you do your residency and they figure you're ready to be turned loose on the world, doctors go through a ceremony where they recite what's called the Hippocratic Oath. It is an oath that doctors take that will guide them ethically as they practice medicine. The first line of the Hippocratic Oath is this: first, do no harm. Boy, imagine how different our Christian lives would be if that was our compass heading as well. That's what love does for us. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I love this. Because if I focus in on love, then I don't have to wrestle through all these other, oh, but what about this situation? What about that situation? And what should I do here and there? Man, if I'm walking in love, right, I'm going to be keeping these commandments. It's going to be a normal and natural thing. If I love somebody, if I love my neighbor as I love myself, automatically, right, I'm not going to want to ruin their marriage. I'm not going to want to kill them. I'm not going to want to lie to them. I'm not going to seethe in jealousy if something good happens to them, right? I'm going to have it nailed. And I'm going to save myself oodles of time not having to sit around and think about, oh, what do I need to do in this situation? You know, oh, what is the right thing to do in this circumstance? It's to receive God's love and to relate God's love. You know, this solves another great mystery. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus, at the end of this very powerful section of the Sermon on the Mount, said this: you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. You know, some people go, whoa, yeah, God expects perfection out of us. And in a sense, that's very true. I mean, if you're going to get into heaven, you've got to have a perfect life, right? There are no imperfect people in heaven. If God allowed imperfect people into heaven just because you've got a few faults and flaws, believe it or not, you're going to probably end up having to live next door to Hitler forever and ever. God is a God of justice. There's no doubt about it. But understand something else. God wants to perfect us with a perfection that we could never muster up ourselves. When God says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what he's saying is this: when you sign up for a relationship with the true and living God, he's going to transform your character so you're going to become just like Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God's perfect love. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8 says, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, seeks not its own, is not provoked, does not envy. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, people say, well, you know, there's 16 aspects of love there, and it's all, yeah, you can, you know, I guess divvy all those things up and do a Bible study on them. But do you realize that what the Apostle Paul's describing there isn't a what, it's a who? You see, Jesus is the embodiment of perfect love. And as we walk in love, our character is going to change as a result. And he's going to get us there. You know, the fulfillment of the law, the reason that God gave us his word and his revelation in the first place is to take people like you and me and transform us into people that can be perfect representatives of the love of God. And boy, I'll tell you what, that's an important thing for us to understand, especially in the time we live in today. Look at verse 11. And do this. Do what? Allow God to do this work within your life. Oh, no one anything except to love one another, right? Do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, notice the reason why we should be investing in love. Because Jesus could come back at any moment. You know, I've got a bumper sticker up in my office. It says this, Jesus is coming, look busy. How can you make sure you're busy with the right stuff if Jesus was to come? You focus in on walking in love. You know, again, there's a real danger that can come our way when we lose sight of the fact that Jesus could come at any time. That, I believe, sets the stage for our love to begin growing cold. Notice it says, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I know some of you out there are thinking, oh, you're talking about Jesus coming back at any time, and that should be a motive for us walking in love, but haven't people been saying Jesus is going to be coming back for a long, long time? I mean, you know, Paul is saying, you know, that our salvation is nearer now than we believe. You know, wasn't Paul kind of wrong about that? Because Jesus didn't come. No, Paul wasn't wrong at all. You know, again, the countdown between Jesus' first coming and second coming, right, began the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven in front of the disciples. From that time onward, the time of our salvation, the time of the complete culmination of God's plan, is getting closer and closer and closer. Now, no one knows the day or hour of the Lord's return, but the Bible tells us something very important. We are to live in light of the fact that God could come at any moment, at any time. The time of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You go, but Scott, you know, these people come along and they say, oh, I figured out when the Lord's coming back because I counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament and I divided it by whether Adam had a belly button and by the time of the last blood moon. And you know, and it gets all hypey and, oh, Jesus didn't come. So, you know, why even worry about that? You know, maybe he won't come for 200 years. Who knows? Well, I'll grant you that. I'm no prophet. God hasn't come to me with an angelgram saying this is exactly the date when Jesus is going to come. And if I stand up here and say something like that, please, ushers, come up and escort me out of here. I've gone around the bend. Because Jesus said no one is going to know the day or hour of his return. You go, well, then why should I live in light of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment? Two reasons. First of all, if you live in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any time, that your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed, guess what? You may be right. This could be the day that Jesus is going to return. Do you know there is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come back and snatch us all out before the storm of the great tribulation? Boy, when I look at what's happening in Israel today, when I look at the nations of the world coming together for the deal of the century, when I see what's all that's going on with Iran and Russia and all of these incredibly significant power players that are a part of last day's prophecy, Israel back in the land in and of itself is God's ultimate tap on the shoulder going, guess what, kid, time's getting late. We could very well be that generation, but what if Jesus doesn't come back in 200 years? I'm fond of saying this, but I'll say it again. I'm 60 years old. Did you know that? Never thought that would happen to me. There's a time in my life when I hear about someone dying at 30, and I'd say, well, at least they lived a good long life, you know? Now I'm one of those people, you know? I mean, I see those commercials about you're becoming your parents. I am your parents now, you know? It happened to me. Yeah, 60 years old. You know, let's say for sake of argument, I live to be 90, ripe old age of 90, right? You know, watch what I eat and exercise, and, you know, I'll live to be 90 years old. Do you realize that means I'm two-thirds done in this world? You know, your mileage may vary. You might have more. You might have less. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you something. As far as I'm concerned, right, I'm going to probably see Jesus within 30 years. As far as I'm concerned, this world comes to an end. As far as my part in it, I'll live in 30 years. So if that's true, and I'm either going to see Jesus, he's either going to come for me at the rapture, or I'm going to go to him through the valley of the shadow of death, but I'm going to end up in that same place. It only makes sense to live my life in light of that truth, right? Some of us will be there sooner than we think. You know, I'm certainly praying for rapture, don't get me wrong, but you don't have to be expecting the rapture to realize that sooner or later this world is going to pass. And only what was done in and through the person of Jesus Christ in our lives is going to last. You want to make sure that you're investing in what really matters? Focus in on love. Notice what the scripture says is, do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You want to be ready when Jesus comes. You want to make sure that all is going to be well. If Jesus would come today, that it's not going to be an embarrassment to you, that you're not going to be kicking yourself for wasted opportunity, for a life that was invested in everything but really mattered. You want to make sure you're on target. I love how Paul sums it up here. It is so simple. Paul gives us three practical steps for walking in love. They're so simple, we can sum each of them up in two words. And if you're taking notes here, write this down. The first is we need to cast off. Cast off. Look at verse 12. The night is far spent, the day at his hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. You know, in light of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, in light of the fact that we very well may be that generation, in light of the fact that our lives are not an unlimited resource, and that sooner or later each and every one of us is going to depart from this life and stand before God, it only makes sense to truly invest ourselves completely and totally in the things of God. Not to try to have a little bit of God and a little bit of this world. Man, I've run into so many Christians who waste their lives because their life is a constant battle of saying, how far away can I get from God and still be in? That's the exact opposite question that we should be asking, right? We should be asking, what does it mean for me to walk with Jesus Christ today? So cast off these worthless deeds of darkness. The second thing we need to understand is let us put on. Put on is the second two-word command. Put on the armor of light. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and you can look this up on your own time, it's a great study, verses 10 through 18, the Bible tells us that God has given us a suit of armor so that we can stand fast and be successful in spiritual battles. Boy, imagine how different our lives would be if we prayed through that full armor of God being described in Ephesians chapter 6. If before, you know, I face the challenges of the day, say, okay, Lord, gird my waist with truth, because I need your truth in a world that's full of lies. Give me feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Bring someone across my path I can share the love of Jesus with, because that's the only reason I'm still here. Give me the breastplate of righteousness to guard my heart. Let me realize that I have that right relationship with you, and if you're for me, who can be against me? Give me the shield of faith where I can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, because he knows exactly how to light us up, doesn't he? Give me that helmet of salvation. Guard my mind. Renew my mind on your truth today. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Give me the opportunity to be able to share that and energize it through prayer. Man, you pray through that full armor of God on a day-by-day basis. I don't care what comes down the line in your life. You're going to be more than ready and more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Put on the armor of light, Paul says. And finally, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Third two-word commandment, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, you know, try to put one over on Jesus or snow him. I'm putting him on. No, it means to be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus. It means to be filled with his Spirit. It means to allow Jesus, catch this, to live his life out through you. Well, you do that, you're going to have an incredibly fruitful life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's what the Christian life's all about. Not for super saints with high beam halos, not for pastors who pontificate behind pulpits. That's God's description for all of us, gang. Jesus wants to live his life out supernaturally through you and me. And I discover the more I die to myself and the more I just say, okay, Lord, use me whatever way you want to use me. I want to be close to you. I want to be filled with your Spirit. Speak through me. Love through me. stand through me today. Allow me to live a life that pleases you because you're doing the living through me. Boy, I pray that prayer and God answers it. If I don't pray that prayer, not so much. Kind of like you, I get into a peck of trouble pretty early in a day as soon as I take things into my own hands and try to manage things in my own strength. So if Jesus warned us, and just to sum it all up, that love would be an endangered species in the last day, can I exhort you this morning? Be the exception to that rule. Don't be shocked and surprised if other people find their love growing cold. Don't be shocked and surprised if you run into people who name the name of Christ who couldn't love their way out of a paper bag. It's going to happen. But you don't have to be one of them. You can be different. All you have to do is say yes to God. Hey, look ahead in this life. Look ahead. Realize that love is going to be challenged, so be prepared. Look within. Lust and love are going to fight for control in our lives. Who are you feeding? Who are you giving the reins to in your life? And finally, look up. Remember something. The people that tend to love the most here in the horizontal are precisely those same people that stay focused on the heavenly. Like well-loved children, waiting for, say, the sound of that garage door to go up at the end of the day that signals that their beloved parent has finally come home. Let's live in that kind of anticipation. I don't know how many of you ever seen those pictures, those videos of service people coming back from being deployed for months or even years, and how they're met by their relatives when they get off the plane or when they get off the ship. You know, when I see those things, I have never seen someone anticipating that loved one coming home dressed like a slob. Have you? I've never seen someone looking like they just rolled out of bed or they're wearing their jammies. Like, oh, yeah, good to see you. Man, they look their best, right? Because that person they've loved and missed so much is coming home. Boy, if we have that same heart towards Jesus, we want to look our best when Jesus comes for us, when we see our Savior face to face. We're going to be just fine in this world. And the best way to look your best is to let the Lord love through you in this life. Father, I thank you that you give us in your word such a powerful picture of what really matters. And Lord, forgive us for being masters of minutiae. Forgive us for the times where we find ourselves pointing a finger and analyzing everybody else's life and their situations and their problems instead of just dealing with our heart before you. Forgive us for those times, Lord, when we make the Christian life all about what's in it for me rather than dying to ourselves so that we can live for you. Living that resurrected life, experiencing that refreshing and beautiful and overflowing, amazing miracle and mystery that you, the true and living God, through the power of your Spirit, desire to love this lost and dying world through us. Thank you, Lord, that you love people like us when we absolutely didn't deserve it. God, give us that same kind of unconquerable, irresistible, overwhelming, beautiful love because we first received it, and now we have the joy of sharing out of the overflow. Fill us again with the Spirit and give us that compass heading of walking in love, just as Jesus demonstrated in his life. May people see Jesus in us for your glory, Father, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.